Well, what are you worried about? Not everybody at once here, but what do we worry about? Maybe you're worried a little bit about some of the big things going on around the world. The economy, right? Okay. Especially if it touches you directly. We worry about the threat of terrorism that has been with us now for a while, but it's still there. There's war in the Middle East, again. There's a lot of big things happening. Probably we're thinking, though, about the stress issues that are kind of arranged on our own personal plate, though, too, aren't we? And that can be anything. I mean, that can be job, family, whatever it might be. A lot of things to worry about. But if I were to summarize what we're talking about today in one word, it would be this. Relax. Okay? Can we do that? Just take a big collective sigh of release because someone has everything under control. And we know Him. Everything is going according to plan in the big picture and in all these little plates we carry around. Everything's under control. Don't turn to Mark this morning in your Bibles, okay? That's a little different for a start. We're going to resume our study of Mark actually next week. But as I was looking at Mark chapter 13, where we have come in our study, I realized it's the Olivet Discourse, it's often called. It's because it's what Jesus taught the disciples while seated on the Mount of Olives, a real mountain outside of Jerusalem. And it's about the future. It's about what's going to happen in the future, in fact, a specific period of time in the future. And I was thinking, you know, before we get into this, maybe it would be wise for us to do a week of just overview of Bible prophecy. What's the big picture so that the smaller picture we look at makes more sense? It's kind of like if you're a non-football person, like completely, you know, if you've got members of your relatives, probably, you're yelling about a first and ten and they're saying, what's a first and ten? Well, indeed, a first and ten makes no sense if you don't understand football. But if you understand how football works, then that can be pretty exciting. We made a first and ten. It's a pretty crucial time in the game. Likewise, we're going to be looking, starting next week, at mostly about a period of time called the tribulation, a seven-year period of time. It won't make a lot of sense unless we understand the bigger picture. So that's what our attempt is this morning. We're going to approach it in kind of two ways. First of all, to get a summary of how God views time, how the Bible views time from beginning to end, by means of a framework called, ready for this word? Dispensationalism, okay? Dispensationalism. We'll look at that big framework of all of time and then go from there to specifically an overview of key events in prophecy that are still to come. We'll be about halfway through the message doing some summary stuff before we get to a passage. But if you really want to have your Bibles open and be ready, you can be in Ephesians chapter 3. That's where we'll eventually open up later on. So what in the world is dispensationalism? Sounds like some kind of germ you could catch if you were in a hospital too long or something. Dispensationalism, what it really means is administration or management. That is God's administration or management of this world. It's like a household term, how you take care of the various things in your household and how you schedule things and all of that kind of detail. Well, dispensation, it really is a biblical term. Paul uses it a couple times to describe a particular period of time, actually the one in which we live now. But it's how God manages things. It's kind of like, you know, how God puts things together on His BlackBerry, if that helps a few of you. How does God manage things? He has arranged it according to different dispensations, which means that He is doing different things in different periods of time. He has a different way of going, different ground rules throughout history. That's the general idea. I want to put them up on your screen. You don't need to try to write these down. You have them on the back of your outline. But here are the seven dispensations. And we obviously cannot study each of these today, but they're with passages on the back just for your reference later. I've highlighted number 6. That's the one that we are in now. But if you just if you think through a bunch of the periods of time, I want to make a couple of observations. First of all, notice that as you come to the law, it's actually Exodus 20. So the first book and a half, kind of the scriptures, covers the first 4 of them. And it's the last 3, law, grace, and millennium, that actually occupy most of our scriptures. Not because they're more important. There's big periods of time in those early ones where things kind of changed in one way or another. But scripture is mostly focused on those last 3. A second observation is this. Although there are different ways in which God has done things, there are some constants. We are always... people have always been saved by God's grace. When you think of the law, you don't think of being saved by law. No one is ever saved by law. The law pointed out sin, as Paul so well clarified. And in every age, that's really part of the whole dispensational understanding, is that in every age, God is proving that man is sinful. Under every condition, man is sinful, which God must judge, and then God is gracious. What are the two has? Man is sinful, and God is gracious. And that's the only way someone can be saved. But we are in different dispensations. I didn't see anybody driving in the parking lot this morning with a pickup truck and a stock rack, hauling a lamb or a heifer or a goat or something here to be sacrificed. So we must be in a dispensation that is different than the law, because back then, they didn't have pickups. But back then, they did bring that as part of their worship. They were not saved by animal sacrifice. But rather, they were saved by grace. As they brought the sacrifice, they were saying, God, I am by faith trusting you that you are providing the way of salvation for me. And this sacrifice is illustrating that my sin deserves death. And this is a substitution for my own death. And I'm trusting you to provide, and sure enough, God did provide. Through who? Christ. Christ paid for the sins of everybody before and everybody after. We today live after, looking back at the cross, realizing what He already did provide. But we're always saved by grace. In every dispensation, God's nature doesn't change, man's nature never changed. As you look at the overview, just take for example the first dispensation we sometimes called innocence, only because it describes the time before the first sin actually took place, Adam and Eve in that time. Man sins in every condition. If there ever was a good condition, you'd say, well, the Garden of Eden, it's paradise. It's perfect. Only one man, only one woman, only one possible sin, don't eat from the tree. Guess what Adam and Eve both did? Ate from the tree. Man is sinful, and woman, by the way, under every condition. And so that is just the nature. And what did they do about it after they sinned? Well, they realized and they felt that guilt, and so they took fig leaves and tried to cover themselves. We try to solve our own sin problems, compensate some way, call it the effort at good works. And God said, no, that's not adequate. And so what did God provide? Sacrifice. He gave them, what, animal skins. An animal had to die. And so there was a sacrifice pointing already to the lamb who would be sacrificed, Jesus Christ. Because it's the same in every situation. If you jump past all the 2, 3, 4, 5 to our age, you'd think, oh man, if you lived in this day, those people must have thought, boy, then you wouldn't sin. If you knew about Christ, the one who made the final sacrifice, if you knew that he had died for your sins, surely you'd want to avoid sin then, right? If you had the Holy Spirit of God actually living, indwelling inside of you, surely then you wouldn't sin. But look at us. We sin too. And so it is true that we sin no matter what. It's a pretty hopeless situation. Unless we're kind of, misery loves company. Every generation there is sin. But here's the amazing thing. God always reaches out to sinners. You would think after a couple hundred years of sin, and you know, maybe a dispensation and a half or so, God would just send a fireball down and destroy the earth and say, "I'm starting over." That's how we would think. But He didn't. God just keeps reaching down to sinners. There was an atheist in a previous generation, Robert Ingersoll, who evidently one time was speaking before a group of people, and he did kind of like a demonstration as an atheist. He said, "I dare God to strike me dead for blaspheming Him." He says, "Here's what we're going to do. I'm blaspheming God, and if He exists, in 5 minutes, I dare Him to strike me dead." Took out his watch and waited. Silence in the room for 5 minutes. He clicked it shut. Nothing happened. He said, "See there? God doesn't exist." And someone either there or later observed, "And did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the grace of God in just 5 minutes?" I mean, it's really all grace that God hasn't destroyed us as sinners, anyone in any previous age, in spite of our sin. That's the nature of God in every dispensation. So, understand that bigger picture. Realizing if indeed we are in this stage of history, the dispensation called grace or the age of the church, realize there's still future to come. A couple of principles to help us guide our understanding of the next couple of everything that's future. First one is that we must interpret or understand prophetic scripture just like other scriptures, which is literally. Literally means really true. God isn't just putting nonsense in the Bible and say, "There, discuss that in your Bible study." He doesn't do things that way. He has a reason for everything that is there. Many people through the ages have looked at some of the prophecies and said, "I don't know. Forget prophecy." They kind of treat it like a disease or something. We're just not going to touch that stuff. I mean, Revelation 12 talks about a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. What in the world is that about? As if it could not be understood. But wait a minute. The dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns is a symbol, okay? It's not a literal dragon that you can go and pet or run away from. It is a symbol, but a symbol always has a meaning. The meaning of a symbol is a literal meaning. Whether it's a ring, you know? It's a symbol, but there's a real literal marriage and a literal person behind this ring. The dragon in Revelation, actually that one is interpreted by the scriptures. Who is the dragon, by the way? Anybody? There's two guesses. Guess, take one. Satan. Yes, it's Satan. Thought maybe someone would say the Antichrist. It's Satan. It's interpreted in that passage. And the 7 heads and the 10 horns, what are those? Just kidding. Take Pastor Jim's study on Revelation next time to figure out those things. I was going to ask Jim on the spur of the moment just to stand up and tell us what they are, but I won't do that to you. There's a real meaning behind it. God didn't put stuff in the Bible to hide truth from us. He put stuff in the Bible to reveal truth in us and to us. And so there might be some disagreements about what this or that particulars might mean, but God gave it to reveal truth. Interpret prophecy literally like the rest of Scripture. One more principle as we think about the final dispensations. Israel and the church are different, and God has different plans for each of them. Israel as a nation is a distinct entity. The church in the church age is a distinct entity. And you can't just, you know, jumble them all together, which is often what has happened in some church traditions, some Bible understanding traditions. They just kind of said, you can't know this stuff. So when you see things in the Old Testament that God promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, don't expect it to be fulfilled, they say. Let's just kind of spiritually say that the church inherits those promises and somehow it's for us, you know? And just kind of breeze over it. No, if it's a promise made by God to His specific people Israel, it will be fulfilled. And likewise, promises made in the New Testament to the church, us, are going to be they're actually true for us. So let's keep different things different. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. Some of you may have heard about the vision of the dry bones, or know the old spiritual, the neck bone connected to some allusion there. But anyhow, Ezekiel had this vision of the dry bones. He looked out and there's a valley of dry bones. And then God, in the vision, had the bones come back together, connected to each other. And God interpreted it for him. And so here's a couple of excerpts from that. Ezekiel says, "And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together. They came to life and stood up on their feet. Son of man," God says, "these bones are the whole house of Israel. The sovereign Lord says, O my people, I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever." It implies that there's a dead period in Israel's future. Implies that they will be out of the land of Israel. Implies that they will be brought back together. Implies that there will be a permanent temple among them. Now, you look at history and go, wait a minute, God said that, but I don't see that it ever happened. The dead part, everybody agrees, that happened. In fact, 40 years after the time of Christ, Israel as a nation ceased to be. As a political entity, the temple, the Jerusalem, was destroyed. Titus the general came in 70 AD and destroyed everything. Actually, Mark 13 talks about that. Jesus predicted that, as we'll look at next week. And so we had some 1900 years in which there was no Israel. And so, you know, Bible readers look at that and say, well, evidently you can't just take prophecy literally. Evidently, you know, somehow just, you know, the church takes over that or something. These prophecies don't really have any literal meaning. But what happened in May of 1948? Israel became a nation again. Amazingly. Amazingly, there's an Israel again. In our day, some of us anyhow, it has become a nation. In fact, you go to your newspaper on your driveway this morning, and there'll be something probably on the front page about Israel. A tiny strip of land that you could drop it in the middle of Wisconsin and hardly find it. And yet the whole world is concerned about it. It's that central. It's that important. There's something going on there. And God is fulfilling His promises. Over those centuries, you'd have thought there wasn't even enough people to make a difference. There's a chart showing the population growth of Jews in Palestine. In 1882, there were only some 24,000 Jewish-oriented background people in the land, which is now Israel. 1/25 of the population. That was the condition. But since then, and until more recently, now it's like 80% of the population is Jewish. Some 6 million plus Jews. Something's happened. God has been fulfilling His word in the midst of our generation. And it's a pretty amazing thing. And so God is at work in setting the stage. That's not setting dates. We have no idea how long this age might go. We aren't supposed to know that. We just see that different things that God is doing are preparing the way, and we see that Israel is literally Israel, and the church is uniquely the church. All right, let's go from there to, you can turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3 now if you were waiting, and try to get a big picture of the future of what the Bible says about the future. Let me put a timeline up here to kind of get our bearings. If this is time, by the way, you realize time was made by God for people on earth. It had a beginning. Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters tells about the beginning of time. And it has an end. Time ends in an eternal state, and the last chapter of the Bible describes a time when there is no time. Time is for people, but eternity is God's state of being. And God, and for us, eventually, will exist really outside of time. Now that really gets the molecules in the brain going, because we can't understand life without time. We can only think in terms of time. We are finite beings, and so that's a problem for us. The seven dispensations are for time. Into time, God sent His Son, Christ, and all are saved through the cross, either in anticipation or looking back. There is a section of time that we want to focus on the rest of our time together this morning, kind of taking things from the cross and the age in which we now live into the future. And so this is going to be our focus from just what happens in time until we get to the eternal state. So let's look at Bible prophecy. This is kind of that, zooming into this. And here we start with time after the cross. After the cross, just historically, Jesus ascended to heaven, right? Went back up to heaven. And as He promised, the Holy Spirit came down. That initiated a period of time, or a dispensation we call now the church age. So let's take a look at that first. And I'll just leave the chart up here the rest of the time so that we can follow this along. In Ephesians 3, Paul is describing the unique nature of this age in which we live, talking to the Ephesians. It's the church age is actually now going about maybe 20 years or so. And he's talking to the Ephesians and explaining to them what's unique about this time, this age. Let's pick it up just verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. The word administration in my Bible, if you have the King James, I think it actually uses dispensation. You've heard about this particular piece of God's condition under which God is working. You've heard about this. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation as I have already written briefly. Key word, mystery. What is the mystery? What is a mystery? It sounds kind of like, is it a spooky thing that God said? No. I have already written briefly. Verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. The mystery means something that God didn't reveal before, but now He has. In other words, what Paul is going to describe is something that Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, didn't know. Jeremiah didn't know about this. Ezekiel and Daniel, they didn't know about this. In fact, if you have one of the Bible software programs or concordance, look up the word church in the Old Testament. You come up with a big zero. The church isn't in the Old Testament. It wasn't known in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets. So, it's a new thing that's going to be revealed, and Paul now identifies it in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, Jesus died for your sins. The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. In the diagram I put on your outline, we've actually sometimes referred to the church age as a parenthesis just because they didn't know about it beforehand. It kind of helps illustrate that. It's a unique period of time, and Paul received by revelation of God the nature of it, and what is distinct about it is Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ. And so Paul is the revealer of the mystery. It's like unveiling a new concept car. The sheet is over it, and Paul said, I'm going to take it off, and that's what it is. It's Jews and Gentiles together in a unique entity during this unique period of time. Now, how did God form the church? This was actually very radical. We don't think of it as radical because we live in it. But it was radical to think that Jews could somehow be united on equal footing with Gentiles. How could that happen? Here in Ephesians, go back a chapter or two here, chapter 1, verse 13, referring, the you here is more referring to the Gentiles, and he says, and you also were included in Christ. In other words, you're the add-ons, okay? You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him, in Christ, with a seal. What's the seal? The promised Holy Spirit joins us together. Chapter 2, verse 18. After a whole paragraph describing how Jews and Gentiles are together, he concludes verse 18, "For through Him, through Christ, we both have access to the Father." How? "By one Spirit." Or verse 22, "And in Him, you two are being built together," Jews and Gentiles, "together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." The Spirit of God is uniquely operating in this age to put together Jews and Gentiles so that we're all part of one another. Just like, you know, siblings have things in common, you know, same mom, same dad, so we're you and I both have the Spirit. If we're believers in Christ, and what is unique about this age is that the Holy Spirit does live inside of us. Didn't happen in the Old Testament age. Didn't happen in the Old Covenant of Israel and the law. The Holy Spirit was at work, but He didn't dwell inside. That's a unique thing that characterizes this church age. When did that start? Because if we can find out when it started, that the Holy Spirit was joining people together into one body, that's the beginning of this age. The Holy Spirit came to dwell when? Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. And that marks the beginning then of the church age. It's the nature of the Spirit joining us together that marks this age. So that's this age. We live in it. We kind of assume it's always been this way unless we get the big picture of Scripture. We kind of assume it's always going to be this way unless we think about the big picture of Scripture. But it's not always going to be this way because this age is going to end. And that is the next event, which is called the rapture. The rapture of the church. So we're living sometime in this dotted line. We don't know when it's going to end. But then the next event is the rapture, when Christ returns for the church. And from that point, we who are part of Christ are in heaven. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. I think it's three books later. Philippians, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Again, another letter written the same period of time. The church age has been going for a little while. Paul planted a church. Believers are there in the city of Thessalonica. And as he was teaching them, he evidently, based on what he says here, evidently he was teaching them that Christ, who ascended, is going to come back, which is the right thing to teach because Jesus said He was going to. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, I got to tell you something. I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to go. There's many, many mansions, remember, many dwelling places in heaven. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me so you can be where I am. So Jesus says, I'm going to go up. He tells the disciples, which He then did. And then He says, I'm going to come back for you, believers. Then indeed, Acts chapter 1, Jesus did go up to heaven, ascension. And remember, the disciples are like this, and all of a sudden there's two angels standing there. They say, what are you looking at? This same Jesus who has gone up into heaven will what? So come back in the same way you saw Him go up. So it's repeated. He's going to come back. So Paul was evidently teaching there in Thessalonica, Jesus Christ is going to come back. They believed Him. And they should. Because you see, the way Jesus left it was, I can come back at any time. He knew how long this would be, but God doesn't tell us how long it'll be. Because the coming of Christ is imminent. It can happen at any time. I know, Bill, that you've sometimes taught on this, and you've said you don't even buy green bananas, right? Because that's how soon Christ could come back. His bananas wouldn't even ripen, so He doesn't bother with green bananas because maybe Christ will come back today. Well, where do we get that teaching? Well, it comes from right here. The Thessalonians were hearing that Christ could come back at any time, but something was disturbing them. Some of their Christian friends and loved ones were dying. They're thinking, Christ is going to come back for us? These people who have believed in Christ have died? What's going to happen to them? They're going to miss out on the coming of the Lord. And Paul writes to say, no, don't worry. Relax, remember? They're not going to miss out. Pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, meaning die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, unbelievers. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. So they aren't going to be missing out. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Notice something here. Paul says, we who are still alive. We, Paul includes himself. What did Paul expect? Christ will come back in my lifetime. Imminency, the doctrine of imminency. Paul expected Christ to come back. But he says, we who are still alive will not precede or get to heaven before those who have died. How can that be? Verse 16. For the Lord Himself, Jesus, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. This is going to be noisy. And here's what's going to happen. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We usually call this the rapture. I'll explain why in a minute. But it's also a resurrection. The dead in Christ always describes people who are part of this body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, formed together today. They're going to rise first. There's a resurrection. They're going to rise first. After that, verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, the resurrected people and the living people, caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord where? In the air. A unique event is called the rapture from this expression, caught up. People sometimes say the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Not literally, I guess. But literally, it really is there. Because in the process of translating the Bible, there's a Latin translation with the word rapture, essentially, describing this word, and that's the word that stuck to name this event. So we call it the rapture. And so, after meeting the Lord in the air, we will be with the Lord forever. That's your future. That's my future if you're a believer in Christ. We're going to go up and meet Him and be forever with Him in heaven with Christ from then on. Therefore, encourage or comfort each other with these words. You're worried about your friends who have died. No, they're going to be raised at that trumpet sound. We who are alive are going to be transformed at the same moment to get a new body just like them. In your outline, I've included some other passages. 1 Corinthians 15 describes how that if we're alive when this happens, you know, we can't take this body to heaven and don't want to, do we? So Christ is going to give us instantaneously, in the twinkling of an eye, a new body. We're going to be changed so that just as the resurrected believers have a new body, we too have a new body. And so we can all occupy heaven together. That's our future. And so Paul, he died, and these Thessalonian Christians, they died. And my sister passed away, and our last funeral here was dear brother Jake Bowl. And you know what? When that trumpet sounds, they're all going to be raised with a new body. And if it happens, before I finish this sentence, we're going to be raised together with him in the air. How does that affect you and me? Philippians 3 and 4, Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. That's home. And we eagerly wait for a Savior from there. We're just temporary folks. Whatever it is you're worried about, it's a temporary deal. We're waiting for a Savior. How does that affect us in how we live? Apostle John said, everyone who has this hope, and it means this confidence, everyone who gets it, everyone who's a believer and knows Christ is coming back, purifies himself like he is pure. If we realize Christ can come back in a moment, we want to live in such a way that we're ready for that. He can come back at any time. That's imminency. Here's a contrast to imminency. Priscilla and I leave for a couple of days, and we tell the kids one instruction. We trust in everything else, but when we come home, please have the house clean? And we know exactly what happens while we're gone. We don't have a webcam installed anywhere, but that house is a mess. But they always really want to know, when are you getting home? And by the way, I know the story is true because we've come home early at times. Because in the last hour or so, they're going to get this house clean. That's not imminency. Imminency is the fact that Christ can come back at any time, and so we want to live clean. We want to keep the place clean. What have we done in the last week that we don't want to be doing when the trumpet interrupts us? What attitudes do we have towards who that we don't want to have when the trumpet sounds? You see, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just like He is pure. So, I mean, I can't think of anything more important to us prophetically than to realize the next event. That's not the end of life on earth, though. The next event is a period of time called the tribulation. A 7-year period of time. We're not going to take a lot of time with this. In fact, no time really with it now, because that's going to be a focus in the next couple of weeks. Very important time, though. In which, you hear about the Antichrist. He's during this time. And what is God doing? God is going to be supernaturally judging unbelievers in this world. At the same time, He's judging unbelievers in some very tangible ways. Almost the whole book of Revelation, by the way, chapters 4 through 19 are about this period of time. While He's doing that, He's also doing something very special for His people Israel. Very few Jews, proportionately, are believing in Christ their Messiah right now. Boy, when this parenthesis is over, God picks up the plan with the Jews, and He is going to be drawing many Jews to Him in salvation, culminating in the final event of the tribulation, which is the second coming. Don't confuse this. The rapture and the second coming are two different events on either side of the tribulation. The rapture of the church is when Christ comes in the air. That's why we draw it with two arrows like this. We go up, Christ comes down, meets us in the air, we go to be with the Lord. It's four believers of the church age. The second coming of Christ is His coming in judgment of the world while He's rescuing both physically and saving spiritually His people Israel. A couple of references from Zechariah in the Old Testament describing this event. There's like three chapters in a row about this event. God says, I will pour out on the house of David, that's Jews, a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on Me, the one they have pierced. By the way, this is 700 years before Christ, and yet it's a prediction of the cross of Christ, but leapfrogging way to the future, even our future, to say, the Jews are going to look on Me at this event, the one they crucified. That is, they're going to look on Me, it says, with mourning. They're going to believe in Christ, their Messiah. An incredible moment. God unleashing His judgment on the enemies of Israel while saving His people Israel at this time. So picture the earth after the tribulation, after the second coming in judgment. The earth has been in so many ways decimated. You talk about environmental destruction. God has judged the earth. So what does He do about it? There is a 1,000-year period of time following that in which all the environmental problems are solved. In fact, read Isaiah 35 sometimes. It talks about how the desert's going to bloom like a rose. Abundant fresh water. Lion is going to lay down with the lamb. Incredible, resurrection of the earth. That's what the earth is groaning about now, Paul in Romans. That's what's going to happen in the redemption of the earth. People are going to live almost endlessly. In fact, only by judgment would they be not continuing to live. The lame are going to be healed. It's an amazing description of time, because you see, Christ came down to judge and He stays on earth. And He reigns in Jerusalem. And during this 1,000 period of time, that's when these massive portions of Old Testament scriptures and prophecies, I just read one this morning in Hosea chapter 1 about how Israel and Judah, all the tribes, are going to be united under one leader. Never happened yet. Oh, but it will in that thousand-year millennial age. And that's described in Revelation 20. That time ends with a final judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. By the way, the thousand-year millennium is the one final test. You'd think under those conditions, Christ reigning visibly in Jerusalem, that everybody would follow Christ and be obedient, right? Satan is bound during that time. They don't even have the Satan problem, but the minute Satan is released at the end of that thousand-year period of time, people who have been born during that time, by the way, remember, we're in heaven. There's life on earth. People are having children, etc. But people will rebel when given the opportunity, even at the end of the millennium. A time of paradise, you know, parallel in one sense to the first time of innocence in the garden. But they will rebel and God will give a final judgment of those. And then will be ushered in the final eternal state. I know this has been a horse race through prophecy this morning. I hope maybe that I've even raised more questions than I've answered for your own study. Recommend a couple things to you. First of all, for you guys, 2 weeks from last Friday, we're having our Men's Digging Deeper retreat. We're studying Revelation 20 and 21, kind of picking up the story where we kind of left it today. Excellent time for you to see how those crucial periods of time, the millennium and the eternal state, fit at the end of this. So I hope you're a part of that. If you want to do more study on this, there are books. I would recommend an outline. I got a longer outline. If you go to our links section of our website and get down into some studies I did on doctrine, go to the one on the future. There's like an 8-page outline that includes more details and passages. But I trust that the overall impact to our life, if you go home today, is this. Things are under control. We study the sweeping movements of time and how God puts it all together. If He can do that, do you think He can manage what's on your plate? Because the amazing thing is, it says, whatever matters to us matters to Him. And the same God that's controlling these big chunks of time and movements and power, God is orchestrating for His glory those particulars in our life as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your love and Your awesome sovereignty that oversees and draws together all events of time so that You are known and worshipped. Even by those who reject You, they will bow their knee before You. And by those of us who love You, oh, may we bow our knee now already. And may we submit our hearts, our lives, our ethics, our morals, everything about us, that we would submit under Your complete power and holiness to follow You until we hear the trumpet sound. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.